chapter 3. And just to keep our minds fresh, I'll begin in verse 1 and go through the end of the chapter, but we will only be focusing our attention upon verses 6 through 10. Hear together with me the word of the living God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is it not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes upon him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you will keep my commands, then you will also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And as far as the reading of Scripture. As we resume this study of the third chapter of Zechariah, which is the fourth vision of the night visions of given to Zechariah, this being the chief of the visions given to us in chapters 1 through 8. We already discovered that verses 1 through 5 showed us this glorious picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this glorious picture of the great exchange and of the doctrine of God's free justification of sinners, that Joshua stands as a representative of the people who were exiled because of their sin. And he stands there before God and he's covered in his filthy garments, those garments which caused them to go into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And there it is, Satan standing at the right hand to oppose God's people and to assault them with accusations of sinfulness and unworthiness. And our Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly advocate, is there also to oppose Satan, to stand up for us, as it were, and to rebuke Satan. And then we saw that that rebuke is not just a word spoken, but an action taken. And we see that in verses 3 through 5. It is the removal of the unrighteous garments, this filthy garments, these iniquities, and clothing him with rich robes, which, as we studied and discovered, that if the filthy garments are unrighteous deeds, these rich robes are righteous deeds. But these righteous deeds are not Joshua's. They're provided for by the angel who stood by and who commanded that he be clothed with these rich robes. Well, that's what we looked at last time we were together. But now as we return and focus our attention on verses 6 through 10, we see that we're told explicitly about the one who brings about this justification, the one who accomplishes the removal of filthy garments and the imputation of righteousness to Joshua and to all God's people. And we also see not only the one through whom these things are accomplished, but the consequences of the grace of God at work in the life of believers. So we're going to look at these verses under two headings. First, the coming of Christ, and secondly, the consequence of God's grace. The coming of Christ and the consequence of God's grace. First, the coming of Christ. We notice in verse 8, we see, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you. They are a wonderful sign." They are a wonderful sign. And when he speaks of Joshua, he speaks of Joshua as he is the high priest. He speaks of Joshua as he is in his office as priest. And his companions are his fellow priests. And so the high priest and the priesthood are a wondrous sign. A wonderful sign. A sign of wonderful things. What is this sign convey to us? What does Zechariah mean when he speaks of this sign that is given? Well, the idea here is that it is a sign as it is something that points to something else. A sign doesn't draw attention to itself, but indicates it points to something beyond itself. Here, this idea of sign really conveys this notion of a type. They are a wonderful type. A type, a tupos, a sign of something great and wonderful beyond itself. It is a sign of something greater to come. That's really what a type is. When we think of types and shadows pointing to our Lord Jesus, we ought not to think that it's merely conveying something on the same level. There's here this type, and then its fulfillment is over here, and they're just kind of on the same plane and level. But no, when there is the reality fulfilled, there is a heightening that takes place. We move from one plane to the next in the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And so here there is a sign, a type of something greater. Thus it is a wonderful sign. It is a sign of great and wonderful things. Well, what is this sign? Or who is the one to whom this sign is pointing? Well, first, we have to consider, what is the sign? It's not merely Joshua. The sign is the office that Joshua holds. It is Joshua in his office, which is the sign. Now, what about this office is typical or a sign? Well, it shows itself forth in its function, that a priest in his office is one who represents God before the people and the people before God. This is the way in which it is a sign in this mediatorial work that takes place, and also in the function of offering sacrifice to expiate sin. But not only to offer a sacrifice, but then to intercede on behalf of those for whom the sacrifice is made. In all these various ways, that is what the office of a priest is. And in those functions, it is a sign, a type, pointing to something more wonderful. Well, what is it that it points to which is more wonderful? He tells us in verse 8. Behold, take note of this. Take note of the one to whom this wonderful sign exists. It is the one who is my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. Now, these are two messianic titles that are applied to the same individual, which is going to teach us in a few moments something very unique about his person. These two names that he's given, these two titles, focus in on two distinct realities that are somehow met in the one person of Messiah. And we see that first, this language of my servant is most likely an echo back to the teaching of Isaiah and the things that were revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah. This is where the language of my servant is most commonly found. And it's most commonly found with its connection to that priestly character in Isaiah. That suffering servant. And that's where we find it in places like Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is the one who is my servant. He is the suffering servant. He is the one who takes the place of the people to bear their sin and iniquity. It's through him, we're told in Isaiah 53, that through the knowledge of him, my servant, that the many will be justified. Isn't that what we saw in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5? This glorious picture of justification. Who will it take place through? But behold, my servant. And that's what we read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the one who's coming, the one who is my servant, but the one who is my servant, who is the priest and through whom will bear the sins of the people and remove iniquity so that they might be justified. He will also be called the branch of God. And you see this in places, two places in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will raise to David a branch. I'll raise up a branch unto David. So now this individual, who is the same as my servant, he's not only a priest, he's a king. He comes after the line of David. He will be raised up, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, says Jeremiah, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. The branch will be called by this name, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Don't you see how Zechariah has revealed to him in this word coming from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself, how he conveys these glorious realities of his person as the mediator? He is my servant. He is the suffering priestly servant of Isaiah. And he likewise is also the branch of Jeremiah, who will be a king. And he will be the righteousness of the people of God. He will take away iniquity and be their righteousness. It is altogether glorious and wondrous. He is a wonderful sign. Joshua is. The priests are. They stand as a wonderful sign of one who is to come, who will take away iniquity, who will be the righteousness of his people. And you see, what we discover as the things which are depicted by vision in verses 1 through 5 are actually accomplished and fulfilled by this person in verse 8, who is my servant, the branch. And this is what we see in the writing of the Apostle Paul as it is fulfilled. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Who is this branch? Who is this servant?
Who is the one who removes the iniquity of Joshua and clothes him with robes of righteousness? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, here's what's so beautiful, what's so wonderful about this revelation is the person of Jesus is wholly unique. And this is what's being conveyed to us, even in this old covenant prophecy. Though darkly, though dimly, something is being conveyed of the uniqueness of his person. That there is none like him. He is my servant, the priest of God. He is my branch, the king who comes in the name of God, who is himself God in flesh. And this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we see this already in the first vision of Zechariah. In chapter 1, verse 8, he is upon the war horse, and he stands there as a king to deliver his people and to demolish the forces of darkness. And yet, what do we find in verse 12? But that he's interceding on behalf of God's people. He is a king. He is a priest. He is glorious in his person, holding all the offices that were anointed of the Spirit, all in one person, prophet, priest, and king. And this becomes even more explicit in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Now, who sits on thrones, children? Who sits on thrones? Don't kings sit on thrones? And yet here we're told that Jesus Christ is a priest who sits upon the throne because he is the great mediator of the church, the prophet, priest, and king of God, sent to be the savior of the world. This is who we have revealed to us. And furthermore, he goes on to say in verse 9, behold, the stone. Now he is referred to as the stone. Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now he brings in another title, another description of this coming Christ. He is the prophet of God. He is the priest of God. He is the stone of God. He is the foundation stone. He is the stone prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verses 33 through 34 and 44 through 45. But you can really read about him throughout the whole of chapter 2. But those are the key portions in chapter 2 where you read about the one who is a stone who's been cut out without hands. This is no ordinary stone. This is the stone of God. This is the foundation stone. This is the cornerstone. This is the one who will build the temple of the Lord and upon which all will rest. And this is what Daniel has to say in by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Speaking of the stone, it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus Christ, the stone of God, the foundation of the temple of God. And by this stone who will be raised up from the Lord, he will crush and lay low all the nations. For his kingdom alone will endure forever. And for all time. Well, then we read on that this stone will have seven eyes. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ,
who is a man, the God-man. In order for him to carry out his office as the mediator, he is given seven eyes. Upon him rests the sevenfold Spirit of God. That's what's represented here by these seven eyes. It's a representation of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. As we read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now John interprets this in light of Zechariah. That's how he understands this sevenfold eye referent is to being the Holy Spirit of God. And where might Zechariah and John have gotten this? It's clear that they got it from Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read this, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow up out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, children, if you can see my hands, you see that I'm holding up seven, because those are the seven qualities, the seven characteristics of the Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. And it is the sevenfold Spirit that rests upon Messiah. He is the fullness of God incarnate. And upon him rests the Holy Spirit given without measure. This is what John said when he said, "For he whom God is, whom has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Jesus Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure in order to execute his prophetic, priestly, and kingly office for the salvation of the church. You see, we're learning much about the person of Jesus from the book of Zechariah. It is glorious, wonderful. Jesus Christ given preeminently the Spirit of the Lord to carry out his ministry. And the Spirit that rests on Christ, the fullness of the Spirit that was given to Christ, is the Spirit which he pours out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And it's the same Spirit that he gives to you and me. When we're regenerate and born of God, he gives to us the same Holy Spirit. And from the fullness of Jesus, he continues to give us more and more of the Spirit. He is the vine, we are the branches, and in him we receive more of the fructifying work and grace of the Holy Spirit. Again, Zechariah returns to this consideration of Jesus Christ as a priest when he speaks of the stone as one that will be engraved and have an inscription put upon it. This language of engraving and inscribing is an echo back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, verses 9 through 36, where you find a description of the priestly garments. And upon the ephod, upon these stones, were inscribed, engraved the names of the children of Israel. And also upon the turban, upon the headdress of the high priest, there would also be a golden plaque, and upon it was written, "Holy to the Lord." This is who the Lord Jesus is. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the church. And he is the one who is coming to work salvation in the fullness of the Spirit. And then we get a climax to all that is being revealed to us about him in verse 9. When we read, "And I," speaking of Jehovah, "and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." The iniquity of the whole of God's people. removed in one day through the one who is my servant, the branch. The one who is coming, he will take iniquity away in one day. Don't you see how this comes to a fuller realization in how these priests stand as a sign to one who is greater, one who is more wonderful? Because the priests of the Old Covenant continually had to make sacrifice. There was never removal of iniquity of Israel in one day. You say, wait, what about the Day of Atonement? Wasn't it one day, Leviticus 16, in which the iniquity was taken care of? My response to you is, wasn't there another Day of Atonement the next year? And the next year? And the next year? Sin was never fully dealt with, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could never penetrate into the heart of man and touch the consciences of men. But every time they brought sacrifice, they were reminded of their own sinfulness and of their own need for a fresh forgiveness and pardon, redemption. But here we're told that through Jesus Christ, there is one who makes sacrifice in one day to remove all iniquity and sin. And that's what we read when the writer to the Hebrews says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Consider that, dear brothers and sisters, as we come as needy sinners to God this evening. What is the word of the Lord to us but that I have taken away your iniquity in one day? Definitively, absolutely, completely, wholly and entirely, Jesus Christ has borne all the sin of God's elect away in himself in one day, fully extinguishing the wrath of God, fully satisfying the law of God. There is no reason for blood to be spilled anymore, because there has been one sacrifice to take away sin. And there is nothing that we can render to God to make ourselves acceptable to God. We only need to come to Jesus, and all our sin will be dealt with. All we need to do is come to Jesus Christ. And the one who lives above, who continue to intercede for me, will pour forth effectual prayers through the wounds that he bears in his hands and feet and side, as he holds them before, as it were, the eyes of the Father. We have a free, full, complete salvation. This is what makes those words spoken of Jesus upon the cross so sweet. It is finished. It is finished. If we could only internalize these words, I'm preaching to myself right now. If only we could internalize these words, it is finished. Salvation is accomplished. Forgiveness has been achieved. And we only need to fall at the foot of the cross and place our confidence in none else but Christ Jesus, because it is finished. The German Reformed preacher F.W. Krumacher put it this way: the exclamation, "It is finished," resounded in heaven and awoke hallelujahs to the Lamb which shall never more be mute. They reverberated through the abodes of darkness like the thunders of God announcing the termination of the dominion of their prince. But a more blissful sound on earth does not strike the ear of the penitent sinner to this hour than the words, "It is finished." It is as the sound of the great Jubilee trumpet and the proclamation of an eternal salvation. This is what we have through Jesus Christ. Well, we also must move on very briefly to consider the consequence of God's grace. We see this in verses 6 through 7. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my commands, and you will judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here." Here we see the interconnectedness of the doctrine of God's justifying grace with the doctrine of God's sanctifying grace. Those who receive the pardon of Christ will receive the Holy Spirit and the sanctifying grace of Christ. This is what the Reformed taught in that Latin phrase, the duplex gratiae, the double-fold grace, the double grace. This is the double grace of God to forgive you of sin, but also to give to you sanctification. Forgiveness always leads to holiness. Forgiveness always leads to holiness. And that's what the Apostle Paul argues in Romans chapter 6. Having received the forgiveness of sins, we're now dead to sin. And we're alive to righteousness. And this is what he means when he speaks of walking in my ways and keeping my commandments. But you see, there is a great implication here that must not be missed. And that is to the believing soul who's received forgiveness of sin, to talk of God's ways and God's commandments ought not to be filthy talk. Ought not to be some bad thing, some terrible thing. Talk to me about Jesus, His love and redemption, His forgiveness and free pardon, but don't talk to me about commandments and obedience. No, no, no. Those two things are so interwoven. Don't you see? The forgiveness of sins issues forth in an obedient heart, in a love for God's commandments and His ways. Isn't this what Jesus Himself says in John chapter 15? Greater love has no one than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. You're my friends for whom I've laid down my life, if you obey my commandments. These things are interwoven and they cannot be separated. Those who experience pardon and remission will have a heart that says, "I delight in the law of the Lord. It is my meditation day and night." Only the believer who receives forgiveness can experience what that means. To find the law of the Lord is delight, His joy. To keep the commandments of God. Why? Because now his heart has been moved by the love of God in Christ. And like a magnet, it causes his love to be drawn out to the Lord. It compels love to Him because He has so freely and so wonderfully loved us in Jesus Christ. And there is no more excellent display of the love of God in Christ than upon the cross of Calvary. And the Reformation martyr John Bradford helps us to think about this a little bit. He says, "This death of Christ, therefore, look on as the very pledge of God's heart. Look upon it as the very pledge of God's dear love toward thee. See the very bowels of it as in anatomy. See God's hands are nailed. They cannot strike thee. His feet also, so that he cannot run from thee. His arms are wide open to embrace thee. His head hangs down to kiss thee. His very heart is open, that therein look, nay, even spy. And thou shalt see that there is nothing in but love, love, love to thee." nothing but love to thee. Jesus Christ reveals to us the heart of God. And that doesn't just mean Jesus in his moral character reveals the nature of God, but even in his actions. And that glorious action of giving his life out of love for his people is a great display at the depths of love that there are in the heart of God for you and for me, for all who are in Christ Jesus. And you see, this love, therefore, compels us to walk in the judgments, in the statutes, in the commandments of the Lord. It will even be his cause for carrying out his commission as one who's been recommissioned to the work of a priest. And you too, wherever God has called you out and justified you, whatever your calling is in life, the love of God in Christ will be your ground and motivation to exercise yourself to the glory of God. Wherever it is, if you're a student at home when you're being homeschooled by mom and dad, or you're a student off in college, or whether you're an engineer, whether you're working in the office, whatever it might be, we exercise ourselves to the service of God, to the glory of Christ, because he has so freely loved us. And we see that herein also lies a promise. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. He's speaking of a promise of heaven. These who stand here is a reference to the angelic host. I will give you a place in heaven to those who walk in my ways and keep my statutes. Now, it's important to make a fine distinction at this moment and say we have to be reminded that only the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ secures heaven. But only those who persevere in holiness will attain heaven. Do you understand? It's not that our obedience earns us heaven, but only the obedient get to heaven. Because it's only the obedient for whom Jesus Christ gives his life a ransom. Because Jesus is active not just in forgiving sin, Jesus is active in sanctifying his people. And therefore, all of our obedience is all of grace as well. But this is what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Sometimes that holiness, people try to interpret it in terms of the holiness which Jesus gives by imputation, but that's not what's here in the context. This is a sanctified holiness, a holiness that results from pursuing righteousness and walking in the fear of the Lord. It's the same kind of holiness talked about in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus is our righteousness, but Jesus is also our sanctification. And Jesus is the one who works within us to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness. Well, that's one of the results, one of the consequences. But the last one to consider is found in verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, this is what's called prophetic idiom. It's when the prophets speak about new covenant realities using old covenant language. Speaking about new covenant realities using old covenant language. Speaking about spiritual realities using physical earthly terminology. So when he speaks here of this kind of idyllic situation in which every man is at peace, resting under the shade of his vine and fig tree, able to invite his neighbor to come and join him, it's speaking of the peace of God which results from the justifying grace of Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Micah chapter 4, verse 4 also uses this language. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. There will be no fear. This is the result of justification. Peace with God. A cleansed conscience. Peace with God. Peace with self. Peace with our fellow man. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who brings and ushers into our life the peace of God by his justifying grace. But I think these words ultimately won't find their fulfillment until the return of our Lord Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth, when all shall be peace. Because although we might have peace with God, and we might have peace of conscience as we look about us around the world, especially in the days in which we live, we see that there is yet a very imperfect peace that exists here among men. But in the age to come, when we're ushered into the consummate kingdom of the Lord, we will not only have peace with God, we will not only have peace of conscience, but we will have an entire and whole and complete peace with our neighbor. And isn't that something to long for? Something to pray to an end to? Even as we consider how at times through our continued remnant of sin that remains, and we commit an act of sin and then our conscience is defiled again and we feel as though we are not at peace with God again. As if that peace has been disrupted. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be nothing to disrupt our peace. It will be an entire, full, and perfect peace. And to that end, we pray, come, O come, Lord Jesus Christ. Come, thou Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for tonight. Thank you for these words of Zechariah, and pray that you would impress them upon us, that we might pursue peace of conscience, and that we might pursue peace with our God, that we might pursue peace with our fellow men, that we might be, as Jesus Christ has called us to be, peacemakers in the world. O Lord God, we thank you for the revelation of your love toward us. May it be the foundation and fountain from which all of our service to you flows. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.